I'm grateful for being able to go through Daily Truth Base because it forces me to look at scriptures that I tend to skip over. I don't know about you, but when I got to the end of Ezekiel and they're measuring things, I'm thinking, yeah, we can skip these. And for years, I kind of have it like, you know, this measurement, that measurement. I mean, I don't even think an architect would like that passage because it's just like all these measurements and, you know, stuff that, like, this doesn't concern me. But this time, I was looking at it a little more critically, and I kind of said, wow, there's this really cool chapter buried in the middle of all this called chapter 44. And I went down to breakfast and goes, Joe, look at all this great stuff. Wow, that's really good. So I thought when I did Ezekiel's greatest hits, I just wanted to do 34. But if I did that, I'd miss out on the dry bones chapter, and you know, like that's classic. You got to know the dry bones chapter. And it's a really good new covenant chapter. So I'm going to spend most of my time in chapter 44, but we'll dip back and get some of the new covenant and the dry bones stuff from the past. Hence the title, Bones, New Covenant, and Temple. So this is about the millennial temple. And you know, so what? Yeah, that's what I think. But it basically shows how God is going to deal with his people in the future. A lot of people think Old Testament, oh, that's old. But this is actually our future. This is something that we will be seeing coming up. This is how God will interact with the nation of Israel when he brings them back together. Now, in the back of your mind, some of you are going to be asking, and I debated whether I should tell you this now or later, you know, well, what about New Testament saints? Well, what about them? It's like, we might be there, we might not be there. I suspect we're going to be pretty close to there. We're going to see what's going on. If it really is going to make your future to be there, maybe you'll be there. Now, the reality is, the New Testament saints are probably in the heavenly Jerusalem. And when Ezekiel gets this image, he sees this. He goes and measures it. This is like real stuff. Chapters and chapters of measurements. It's like, what's the point? It's to show that the reality is there. It talks about a city to the south. And it's like a city. And this is north of Jerusalem. And there's something like a city to the south. And that's all you really get. It's not until you get to the book of Revelation, like thousands of years later, where you get... Not quite a thousand years later. You get a little more detail on that. And I think the way this works up at the top, toward the future temple, it's pre-NHNE/ES. So that's code speak for the new heavens and the new earth. So this is the thing before the new heavens and the new earth, which is also known as the eternal state. So if you go into Daily Truth based under Ezekiel 44, you get a chart that tell you all, you know, basically a couple different views on it, and the one that is probably most likely. What we're looking forward to is a time when Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and this temple is going to be there. He's going to build it, according to one of these passages, Zechariah 6:12 and 13. He actually builds this thing, and it is bigger than the Temple Mount. The dimensions make it 8 miles by 8 miles. So that's like, this can't fit on the Temple Mount. It's not that big. The city of David, it can't fit there. That's probably going to get trashed a little bit during the tribulation, and this is on a mountain to the north of it that's also going to probably be leveled. And then to the south, you get the New Jerusalem. And there are some people in the premillennial camp that believe the New Jerusalem will hover over the earth during the millennial kingdom, and that's where the saints hang out, New Testament saints. And then eventually, in the new heavens and new earth, it settles on it. The dimensions of the New Jerusalem, depending on how you do the conversion, is 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, which basically means Canada to Florida, New York to Denver. So that's like, that's huge. And that's going to be this thing that's going to be in the future. You'll eventually find out, you'll be there, so don't worry about it. So, but for back in Ezekiel's day, they didn't know about that. They just knew that there was this new temple coming. It was not like the tabernacle. It was not like Solomon's temple, which was renovated by Herod. It was something that was totally different and a lot bigger. And so that's the thing we're kind of looking for. And during the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, there's going to be people living in this thing. And if you go and look in chapter 44, it has how the divisions of the land are going to be. And it's something that's kind of new and different. So I thought it'd be worth spending time looking at some of the things that are going to happen, which increase our understanding of the nature of God and his dealings with his people. Because we're his people. We're not Jews in the Old Testament sense. But we actually enter into the new covenant in pieces, and we're going to talk about that as well. One of the most outstanding characteristics of all this thing is that there's going to be the permanent presence of God among his people. In chapter 40, Ezekiel, somewhere early in the book, he saw the glory depart. And then in chapter 40, he sees the glory come back. This is something yet future, because if you go to Jerusalem now and you look around, there's no cloud of glory. It's just not there. I mean, otherwise the tour groups would be incredible. Come to Jerusalem and see the glory of God. It's not there. And then he said in chapter 44:1, he took me to the east. There's a gate and it's shut. And it should be a little thing, which leads an asterisk. Oh yeah, and the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, no man shall enter in it, because the Lord God has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. The idea behind this is the Lord God has come back to his people, and he's staying there. The gate is sealed. This is not the gate, if you look at the little asterisk that's on the Temple Mount right now, they have a gate sealed up. The dimensions don't fit. But it's rather the Millennial Temple. It's north of a thing called the city. All right, so that's the context of this. Then he's going to takes a tour of the city and does the measurements in the chapters around this. He brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the house of the Lord, and he falls on his face, which is usually, people tend to do that. You know, glory, Lord, I'm down. But that's kind of what they do. So God permanently is going to be with his people. Now, you and I have this privilege of entering into the presence of God where we are. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. In thy presence is fullness of joy, at the right hand are pleasures forevermore, says one of the Psalms. I think it's at the bottom. I gave you the reference to that. That's 16? Yeah, 16:11. So this is something that we can enjoy now. It's not something you have to wait for. David said, there's one thing I desire to the Lord on me. Behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. You can talk to God anytime. It's one of the blessings of being one of his children. The second Roman numeral talks about items that are missing from this temple. And some of them are pretty key. Like, one of the things that's missing is the Ark of the Covenant. We all know Indiana Jones took it. But it's like, how can you not have the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, that was a big deal. I mean, that was where you had the covenant, and it was the box, and you had the mercy seat. And you know, why is that not there? Because the law is in people's hearts. You don't need to cover over sins anymore because the Messiah took care of that when he died on the cross, his first coming. And you don't need it. You also are missing this big thing called the laborer's sea. It's this thing where people did ritual cleansing. That's gone because people are now supposed to be cleansed. You're missing the lampstand. Like, lampstand, I mean, it's going to be dark. Well, no, the presence of the Lord gives you light. The lampstand was considered by some a symbol for the Spirit, and the Spirit's in people now. So the Spirit's actually dwelling on the throne, so you don't kind of need it, that either. There's no curtain separating people from God anymore. The thing that was ripped at Christ's crucifixion, that's gone. There's no separate court for Gentiles and a separate court for women. It's like one big happy family. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor men, male nor female. Paul says in Galatians. So it's a different order, a different arrangement of things, because God is now dwelling with his people. And one other thing that's missing is the altar of incense, where the high priest would go and burn. And that's because people can now have more direct access to God. They don't need to have other people praying for them. They can do it themselves. So that's kind of some of the missing stuff. Some people get really hyped up over what these elements are and what's missing and, you know, what they mean and everything. If it helps you live your Christian life better, go for it and dig into it deeper. But for me, I'm satisfied with what I've got. Okay, now comes the biggie, the new covenant. That's where I spill the most ink, so that's what I'm going to stop and think about. The new covenant is in effect during this period. And there's a bunch of verses. And if you go on Daily Truth Page, you can actually look at each of these, and there's a lot more comments than I'll be able to make today. But there was a time that God promised that he would put his Spirit in people's hearts. That's the essence of the new covenant. Something they didn't have in the Old Testament, they've got now. And it'd be a permanent possession. And we'll pick up more of the details a little later, but I want to first do the Valley of Dry Bones. This is a passage that gets preached in certain circles a whole lot. Ezekiel sees a valley full of dry bones, which is like dry bones. You know, it's like totally dead bones. Bones that are dry and dead. Text emphasizes that. There's no way there's any life in them. And God says to Ezekiel, hey, can these live? And Ezekiel's there saying, well, you know, Lord. I don't want to answer yes or no. That's probably wrong. And God basically says, prophesy to the bones. You know, that's just, if you were Ezekiel, what would you do? You want me to do what? You want me to prophesy to the bones? You think they're going to listen to me any better than Israel's been listening to me? And prophesies to the bones, and the bones kind of join together, and flesh comes up, and you kind of, you know, a lot of good science fiction movies kind of use the same motif for this. But I'll just pick up, you go read the story on your own if you want, but God says, prophesy to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm going to open your graves, this is the nation, and I'm going to cause you to come up out of your graves. This kind of looks like resurrection in the Old Testament. Daniel 13 is another good passage on that. Or last chapter, Daniel. I'm going to bring you up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am Yahweh, when I've opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. So God is going to regather his people, and he's also going to resurrect his people, bring them out of their graves. And that's what the dry bones is like. These are coming back to life, both on a physical and spiritual level. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. If you go back to Genesis, you know that God formed people, and you had this perfectly formed people. But they were inanimate. They didn't have animus, spirit. So then he breathes into them, and they become a living being. Well, that's the same thing here. Is God's going to bring them back, put his spirit in them, and they're going to live. And a lot of people think, well, that's just symbolic. Well, yeah, there is some symbolism going on there. But then he says, I will place you in your own land, the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it. So one of the things you see repeatedly, it's probably, I haven't counted it up yet, but it's probably one of the most repeated promises in all of Scripture, is that God would regather his people and bring them back into the land. So I still believe that's going to happen with the nation of Israel, because that's what God says, and I have no reason to think that it's not going to happen. As I mentioned before, pre-1948, everybody thought, yeah, right, no way that's going to happen. But now the nation of Israel is back together. This is not the nation that's going to build the temple. The Messiah is going to build it. But it is the group that's probably going to make the covenants that are going to take place in the tribulation. And we'll hear about them in September when we get to Revelation. Okay, so God regathers his people, puts his spirit in them. The previous chapter, he had elaborated what was going to happen here. And I just cut and pasted some of this from Toothpaste, where I elaborate on it more. It says in 36:24, God will regather and replant Israel in the land. Then he, this is my take on what the text says. I should have put it in italics, sorry. He will cleanse them from the defilement of their sin and idols. Then in 36:26, he's got a general statement, and then he is going to be elaborated upon. He says, I'm going to give them or assign them a new heart and a new spirit. And then he picks up on the heart and spirit and tells you what's going to happen. 26b, he will cause, the hiphil is a verb tense that means it's going to cause something to happen, their stony heart to depart. And he's going to give them a sensitive heart. This is equivalent to a circumcised heart. The whole idea of having an uncircumcised heart is it had a calloused skin over it that made it insensitive to God. And God says, I'm going to cause that to depart and give them a new heart. If you go through the references up in Roman numeral 3, I have a typo there. It's Deuteronomy 10:16, not 10:18. 36, Ezekiel 11:19. That one God says he's up, but 10:16, 36, Ezekiel 18:31 says, we have the responsibility, or his people have the responsibility to do this. And the other verse says, he's going to do it. And Isaiah 59:21 talks about it's the spirit that's in it. The essence of the new covenant is the spirit and the law are in a circumcised heart, and people will know God. Right? So that's like the summary statement of what the new covenant is. It's made with the house of Israel. But we enter into it because we get the Spirit. Theoretically, we should have a heart that's more sensitive to God. And I'm going to drop down later. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not one of Christ. But with lots of people I know that are believers that aren't that sensitive to God and his will. They just do their own thing. God doesn't rule over their lives. They rule over their lives. And even in the millennial kingdom, you're going to see people will still sin even though they have this happening. Let's see what that goes on here. You're going to get the new spirit to cause them to walk in his statutes. Philippians 2:13 says, God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And most people believe that's the spirit of God causing us to desire and actually do God's good pleasure. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen all the time. And Garrett talked about that last week. So you can go back and if you missed that sermon, you can pick that piece up. as a result of participating in a new covenant, as a result of having a new spirit, new heart, you keep the commandments and do them. The law never goes away. For 1,000 years, this is going to be the rule on the earth. The point of him putting the spirit in your heart is so you can do what he wants. It still stands. And then he's going to regather them, 29 through 30. God will save them from all their uncleanness and bless them. So now God's regathered them, put the spirit in their heart. Then as a result of that, 31 to 32, they're going to kick themselves. If you go read the text, it's like you're going to hate yourself. You're going to loathe, I think one of the versions says, yourself. Because they are cognizant of the fact that they had been so far rebelling against God, missing out on so much, that they're saying, ah! And we're going to see that when we get to the consequence part in Roman number 4. So that's the pieces of the new covenant. It's something that every New Testament believer has. Back for the italicized text, the hallmark of the new covenant is that Israel as a nation will keep God's law. Wonder of wonders. As a nation, it really hadn't happened. You saw Daniel do it. You saw some of the prophets did a pretty good job of it. But you saw some Old Testament saints in the New Testament, like Anna and Simeon, do it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego kept it. But the nation never really kept it to the extent where God could bless them. Those who have God's Spirit in them should, will, and do his good pleasure, keeping his law. And that's supposed to be the new covenant. So any New Testament believer, the Spirit of God's within you. He is trying to motivate you to do God's will. But one of the things God never does is force you to do his will. He doesn't violate your will. You know, that's like one of the givens. The very fact that people can sin show that God doesn't control your will. That's like hands-off territory. He gave you to that. It's free. It's yours. And then he'll do all kinds of things to incentivize you to basically do his will, but he will not turn you into a robot. So every night when you come home and say, "Hello, Master," he doesn't do that. You have a will. You can choose. And the wise choice is to do what God wants. In 44:6, that's the chapter right after he sees the glory and all this other stuff, and Ezekiel is told, "Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations." There's an interesting piece where God is a plural form in the Old Testament. And this is written to the exilic generation there in Babylon. And in light of the fact that God's got this future for them, we don't want to have any more of your abominations. "When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary and defile it," you weren't supposed to do that. "You broke my covenant because of all your abominations, and you have not kept the charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of the sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God." He says, "No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." Okay, so what's going on here? God is charging them with defiling his temple by having unclean people in it. And the nation of Israel were given the responsibility to take care of the temple. And they had to cut the wood, they had to draw the water, they had to do the work. And they weren't doing it. They had abdicated their responsibility and put unclean people in the process. I'm going to come back to that one. The other thing is that no uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised in flesh can dwell in God's presence. And the thing we're really concerned about is being uncircumcised in heart. Only those who are sensitive to God can be in his presence. Those who are not sensitive to God's will, who don't do his will, they miss out. And it's so obvious to see that most people do not have a great relationship with God because their chief joy and delight is not God. It's all the dumb stuff in the world. And they go from one dumb thing to another dumb thing to another thing. Eventually they wake up and say, "Boy, this is dumb." Well, some people just are always after one dumb thing after another and they never get to that point. But some people wise up and they think, this isn't going to satisfy me. Maybe there's something else that will satisfy me that isn't made of atoms, and that's God himself. The second thing I wanted to note, and this is a valid application, I have to show you the principle is God gave them a responsibility and they did not fulfill it. God gave them a responsibility that related to worshiping Him and they did not fulfill it. And He didn't like it. All right, now this is where I stop preaching and start meddling. No. It's in most churches, oh no, I shouldn't say most churches, in many churches that I am aware of, people hire professionals to have the Christian life for them. They have almost professional choirs. They have professional preachers. I'm an amateur, by the way. Probably knew that. They hire, they don't basically have a relationship with God themselves. They have someone else have it for them. It's like the nation of Israel when Moses went up on the mount. Oh, you go get the law for us. You know, we don't want to hear it. We don't want a direct relationship with God. We'd rather have an intermediary, so intermediaries are easier to ignore. But my contention is anybody who can read a book, which is becoming an increasingly small percentage of the U.S. population, but most people used to be able to read a book, can read the Bible and understand it. It's not that hard. And you can have a relationship with God. You don't need to default to, well, what do the experts say? Trust me, I know what the experts say, and most of them don't agree. They can't all be right. It's kind of tragic what people come up with. But you have a responsibility to understand what God said and do it. I can't do that for you. No one else can do that for you. That is your responsibility. And you need to have an uncircumcised heart. A circumcised heart. A heart that basically is sensitive to God to make that happen. How do you get one of these things? Christian discount book distributors have a special package of do-it-yourself heart surgery. You basically need to ask God to change your heart, make Him sensitive, make you sensitive to Him, point out where you're headed off the path, send people into your life to tell you what you're doing wrong, look at the scriptures and do it. And God, I think, would be very faithful to honor that request. You all have the Spirit within you. He just needs to have free rein in your hearts. And I know it's true of most of us. 8:9 of Romans says, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of His. Now, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, so basically he's talking about the apostle himself and those around him, they have the Spirit of God in them, just like you and I do. But it's just the first deposit. There's more to come. We groan, this life on earth is tough, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, that's the redemption of our body. So the Spirit is the first fruit, it's given to you. There's a whole lot more to come in the future.
Bill, yeah? Can you tie in this sort of our responsiveness to the Spirit now with the millennial kingdom where it says, He will cause, there's no darkness, pardon, give Him a sense of pardon. Is that this future installment?
No, I don't think that's the future installment. How does He actually cause it to depart? I don't know. We're not really told. I think one of the things that's going to happen is you see the presence of God. They have just seen God trash all their enemies. And it's quite possible if they are living in the millennial complex and they look to the south and they see the heavenly Jerusalem, it's like, wow, this is real. And if you see New Testament saints flying back and forth and you see a glorified world, it's like, all right, this is not Disney World anymore. This is the reality, and their people are going to be a lot more sensitive to God. The other neat thing that happens during the millennial kingdom is Satan is bound. So once you try to want to do what's right, you kind of made this decision, this is right, it's a smart thing, I benefit from it, I don't like what I used to do, this is a better way, because God who made me knows what satisfies me. You tend to continue on that path unless you get derailed. And the major derailer is Satan and those habits. So if Satan's out of the way, you're going to be much more inclined to walk. So when he says, I will cause it to depart, it's not like I'm going to reach in there, rip out your heart. Say, okay, now you take, I'm going to reprogram you. And now you're going to totally obey. Yes, Master, I will. It's not like that. But I think the actions of God in pulling all those people together is going to make us or the people there want that to happen. Good question, though. Okay, now here's the part where I know I'm I'm not going to make friends, but yeah, I don't have any friends anyway, so let's go into, it's okay, I'm used to it. 44:10. There are consequences for our behavior in the future. And this is how God, this is it. The Levites, now this is, remember, God's regathered, he's put his spirit in people, he's totally changed the topography, he's built this new temple, this huge complex, he's reapportioned the land, and yeah, everything's new. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. NASB says punishment. Huh. Yet, I thought we're all forgiven. What's going on here? They shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Huh? They're going to be gatekeepers of the house, ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people. So, okay, we got these guys. He's remembering that they went astray from him. They didn't restrain the people. They didn't teach them the right thing. And they're going to continue to bear their iniquity. But he's going to have them in the temple, and they're going to be doing some of the more servile things, which is still a privilege. They're going to be actually slaying the burnt offerings. In the Old Testament, the individual worshiper had to slay the offering. Now the priests are going to do it for them. But they're not going to be able to actually go in and present the things to God. The reason is because, verse 12, they ministered to the people before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. He repeats it. And they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest, nor come near any of the holy things, nor into the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Wow. Do you mean that there are eternal consequences for our sin? Well, there are millennial consequences for their sin. You can draw the conclusion for yourself. When we get to the New Testament, we'll look a little bit more at this. But I want you to notice the nature of God. He's redeemed these people. He's restored these people. He's forgiven these people. But there are consequences. And this is totally consistent with the picture of God in the Scriptures. Numbers 13:14. He redeemed the people out of Egypt. They refused to obey. He said, okay, you don't have to go into the promised land. You can just wander in the wilderness until you all die. No, we want to go back in. Oh, sorry. You already had your final answer. You're dead. So between 13 and 14, Moses actually begs with God, and God says, okay, I have pardoned them. A redeemed, pardoned, forgiven people, they don't enjoy the promised land because of their disobedience. And I think one of the false teachings that gets promulgated is, oh, it doesn't really matter how you live because God forgives you. Yes, God forgives us, but it matters how you live. For those people who have a problem with this, you need to rethink your understanding of righteousness. Righteousness has different meanings. There's actually a sermon on it somewhere on truthbase.net. And there are different elements of righteousness. But here these guys are clearly forgiven. They are actually allowed into the sanctuary, but they are missing out on some of the stuff. Now remember back before when I said the New Covenant, the people after God blesses them, are going to kick themselves. I don't know about you, but I hate regret. You know, it's like, if I screw up on something, I kick myself for, you know, weeks, months, years, decades. I'm working through it. I'll be better soon. I love me now. But there are consequences. And when I went through one of the series on false teachers, one of the things that happens is they say there are no consequences for how you live. Well, you got to, if that's your theology, you got to reconcile it with this. The smart thing is not to say, oh, there are no consequences, but to live so that you have no regrets. I see this most semesters with my students. I want my students to do well. I'm not teaching this semester, but I will warn them, there's a final exam coming. You know, you can do well on it. I will teach you everything you need to know to do well on it. You just have to do the things I say, and then you will do fine. And I'll have some students that have never studied before actually start, and they'll do fine. The first day, you know, it's great. And then I'll have students who've just kind of goofed off all their life and who've gotten A's, and then they get into my class. And, you know, you have to actually learn something to do well. And I will have students put more effort into trying to change their grades after they flunked than they put into studying for the course the entire semester. I've done it for people for weeks fighting with me. And I said, you know, if you put half this effort into, you know, studying for the final, you would have passed it. But, you know, all you needed to do was just, like, come close to passing it. I would have, you know, bumped you over into the passing section. But it's, like, be totally unjust to the students who did study, and, you know, and also the rules to let you pass when you basically chose not to learn any of this stuff. And I think a lot of people would spend more of their time arguing, oh, I don't want any consequences, than I want to live so that there are no consequences. And living so that there are no consequences actually gives you benefits here and in the future. Which brings us to the good guys. There's another group of priests that show up. They're called the Sons of Zadok. Who is Zadok? My first introduction to him was in a comic called Hagar the Horrible. That's the one. Thank you. And he's like this witch doctor-y kind of guy. But he actually was a guy under Solomon who was a high priest who remained loyal to Solomon, the rightful king, when everybody went over to Absalom. And this phrase, the Sons of Zadok, is a reference for those who are loyal to God. And he actually explains, he's just using that as a name. These are the ones who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. And if you've been following any of the history of Israel, you know that they went and they worshipped on high places. They went and they worshipped in, you know, where the golden calf was. They actually set up altars in one reign, king's reign, on every street corner. And that's because the pagan worship was more sensual and pleasurable than Yahweh worship, which was more cognitive, and they went astray. But there are some that remained loyal. Well, God is a God who is always loyal to his people that are loyal to him. So these guys are doing well. They actually wind up being able to come into God's presence. They offer the fat and blood. I mean, it's something I really want to look forward to. Here, fat and blood, Lord. Glad you like it. But that was a symbol of the life. It was a symbol of the finest that the animal had was in the fat. Just think of glazed donut versus a piece of bread, and you get the idea. It's the flavors and the fat. And they get to actually come into the presence of God and behold his beauty and everything else. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near me. They shall minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, you know, we're going to be paid back for what we've done as believers, good or evil. So make sure you do what's good. So there is reward, and Garrett mentioned that a little bit last week. There's something on Daily Truth Base called Some Rewarding Verses to Consider that kind of gives you a good overview of that. Okay, so now we got these people living in the Millennial Temple area. They're scattered in the land. Nations are coming up to learn the law. God's ruling over the earth. Satan's bound. It's good. And they all have the spirit within them. So, these priests are still offering sacrifices. They tend to be memorial in nature. But if the priest defiled himself by touching a dead body, he had to actually offer a sacrifice. So there's looks like there's some benefit. The efficacy of them is always based on Christ's death. That means the effectiveness. And just like sacrifice in the Old Testament, we're looking forward to the Messiah's death. Sacrifices in the Millennial Kingdom look back on his death. And basically God is going to have the nation of Israel do it right. Now, and people die during this time. You don't live forever during the millennium. They live a long time. But longer health and all that good stuff. But there's still some people dying if you can touch dead bodies. So, the priests are supposed to still do something. And in 44:23, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, or some versions say profane, and they shall cause them to discern between the clean, unclean, and the clean. The chiastic structure there, the bad stuff's in the middle, good stuff's on the outside this time. Now, one of the characteristics of the New Testament is they would all know God. But apparently there's still a need of the New Covenant. There's still a need for them to know God's ways. Knowing him as a person is different from knowing his ways. And these priests during the Millennial Kingdom are teaching folks the difference between the holy and the unholy. So you put on your thinking cap and you ask my favorite question, why? Why would you need to know this? What's the point? Well, if you understand holiness, God wanted the nation of Israel to be distinct, separate from all others. And that's why he had them do some silly things like, you know, not cut your beard, or, you know, it's not cut your hair, or you had to wear this. And it was basically to show, these are my people and I want to bless them. And that's how the nation of Israel distinguished themselves from the nations. Their style of worship Remember, I've done some stuff in Genesis 22 on difference between pagan worship, you can find that on Daily Truth Base, I think that's where I put it, and Yahweh worship and pagan worship. Yahweh worship was a cognitive thing, and pagan worship was just doing your own thing. And the way I understand holiness is it's God's way, and the way I understand unholiness is world's way. And the priest had a job of teaching the difference between holy and unholy so God could bless them. He also needed to teach them to discern between unclean and clean, because you couldn't come into his presence if you were unclean. And that was a prerequisite for being able to bask in his glory and behold his beauty. And those are tasks that should underlie teaching today. It's how to get people blessed, how to get people into the presence of God to be able to enjoy him. And it's something that frequently is missed. It's not a matter of like legalism. It's going beyond that to how to have a good relationship with God. He's laid out these ways. And if they seem silly, like prophesying the dry bones, we do it. He's God, we're not. You know, it's like, okay, it's like an act of submitting my will, and maybe someday I'll understand it better, but I do what God says because I know that God knows what's best, and things will work out well in the future. So the point of teaching is to help people learn to do things God's way. Now, most people in this group came to Christ a little later in life, and you spent all these years learning to be a good pagan. You adopted pagan values. Even if you grew up as a Christian, you usually had pagan values. We encounter it when people start making decisions. And you need to learn to look at things from God's perspective, seek God's will, and do things God's way. And that's, you know, what the scriptures are for, to give you wisdom to know to do that. The priest also in a controversy. Huh, in the millennial kingdom, when there's all this peace, there's no more war, they still have controversies. Yeah, I guess because that's because they still have families. Well, in a controversy, they shall judge... according to God's judgment. So you need to learn how to get God's perspective to be able to live the way God wants you to do. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and my appointed meetings, festivals, that is, bad translation there, and they shall hallow my Sabbath. What? Wait a minute, this is like sounds like the Mosaic Law. Yeah, there are actually pieces of the Mosaic Law that are mandated for the millennial kingdom. The Sabbath was made for man as a day of rest and to reflect God's rest on his creation. And God puts that back in. The appointed festivals were a time to celebrate the things that God had done. They wanted that to happen too. So keeping God's ways is always a good idea. There's never a time in our existence when we just do our own thing. That's like Satan gets to enjoy that. And I don't think he really enjoys it. So they shall not defile themselves. Come in, you're a dead person. You have some requirements for who they can and can't marry. If he does defile, he's got to offer a sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. And it shall be with regard to their inheritance. These privileged people don't get an inheritance. An inheritance was a portion of the land where you could, you know, farm and do stuff. He said, no, I'm their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. The stuff that they get is the stuff that the people came and brought to give to Yahweh. So... when the people were obeying God, God was blessing them, and then they were offering the first fruits and sacrifices correctly, and then the priest got that, you know, got their share of the first fruits, which was supposedly the best stuff in the land. As I look among colleagues and former classmates, I just kind of grieve for them, because so many of them are in situations where they're trying to get the blessings, but they haven't taught the people how to live. Instead of focusing on what God wanted to do, they focused on the blessings, and they missed out on both. So teaching is geared to how to help people to be blessed and answer strange questions about the future and the millennium, which is what we're open to. Yeah?
Two quick questions. One, do you read Ezekiel to mean that all Israel will be resurrected, or only that part of Israel which is believing Israel? All Israel is not Israel.
Yeah, that's Paul. But yeah, I view it as the believing Israel are brought back, because in order for them to be regathered, they have to be willing to seek him. That piece has been in there a lot. So he's not going to drag people kicking and screaming into the areas. Okay, now you need to worship God. So if a person says, I don't want God, they won't get God. And there's a foreshadowing of that in the Babylonian exile. there are people who stayed in Babylon because life in Babylon was good. They didn't go back to rebuild Jerusalem because that was hard. So they weren't part of the blessings that God gave the people in the nation of Israel when they rebuilt the temple. So it, you know, you just, if you draw the parallel to the future, not everybody's going to come back.
He could resurrect the non-believers and put his spirit in them and they would become believers, but I just want to know your reading of it.
Yeah, he doesn't actually specify that the non-believing Israel would get resurrected.
And the second question is, relates to this. Will Gentiles will be there during the millennial kingdom? Do you read it that way?
Yes, there will be Gentiles. In the millennial kingdom, Israel is the preeminent nation over the earth.
Right.
And there's, just doing something recently. Where am I? I'm in Micah. Micah. And this isn't actually all the major prophets and most of the minors. All the nations are going to come to Jerusalem to inquire of God's law. And the nation of Israel is actually going to be, people from Israel are going to be dispersed into the other nations, and they will be teaching God's law as well.
144,000?
That's maybe more of a tribulation thing, but
tribulation.
Yeah. These are, this is Micah 5, I think. It talks about them being dew on the grass. It's like dew on the grass in Micah, and you can find the passage. But they're going to be dispersed, and everybody is going to come to Jerusalem to learn Yahweh's ways, and then go back and do it. It's also going to be, during the millennial kingdom, New Testament saints ruling over those kingdoms. So there'll be Gentiles around. There are Gentiles that join themselves with Israel, but they have to be circumcised, and they have to basically follow the law that God has for his people.
So does this mean, from your reading, that a Gentile believer could die prior to the millennium, be resurrected during the millennium, and die again, and then be resurrected yet again after the millennium?
No, if you're a Gentile believer and you die, you get up in the rapture and it's over.
Okay.
These are people that are coming in from after the tribulation that come into it. That you can have some guys that are choose to live there and choose to live somewhere else.
Yeah, I had a related question, very similar. It's just that it sounds like you're saying, is it correct that you're saying that the people who will still sin in the millennium, even though Satan is bound, and the people who will die, are not glorified saints.
Correct. Glorified saints, where I'm planning on being up in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a condo up there. It's got a nice view and a nice house. Yeah. Yeah. Yes?
So, this is too theological and physical, but we're all out there with other Christians and you hear the kingdom. They're not referring to the millennium kingdom, they're referring to. I'm not exactly sure what, but is there a good way of introducing the millennial kingdom, or it seems to be growing. I mean, the kingdom comes out of everyone's mouth now, and they're not referring to this kingdom.
Right. The daily truth based on the opening of the Gospels will be a good thing to send someone to. Every single Gospel opens up with an allusion to John the Baptist being the voice in the wilderness in Isaiah chapter 40, declaring the king's coming, get ready, he's setting up the kingdom. The kingdom of the Old Testament is this kingdom, the millennial kingdom. There is one verse in Scripture that is totally out of context, very easy to disprove if you just have any Bible study skills. It says the kingdom is now in our midst. And that's 17 or 19, one of those chapters. It's the only verse that says that. Paul is still looking forward to the future kingdom at the end of his life. The kingdom wasn't there. So all you have to do is, there's a thing on Daily Truth Base, not all you have to do. It's got this one sheet under Survey Rewards. It's got all the stuff that are characteristics of the kingdom, and there's no way it matches now. It's like a page of verses. You just look at that and say, there's no way. But everybody hears, oh, we're going to bring in the kingdom. Well, don't we want to have the king do that? It's like, what's the point of having a kingdom if you don't have the king? And how are we, if this is the kingdom, folks, I'm going to worship something else. Because this is not, the thing that I see in the Scripture. This is not. So, Cody, first.
Hey, just quickly, you said that we won't have an architect coming in the millennial temple because the laws that people's hearts, and we need it. So the laws that people's hearts, and we need it. So then, what is the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant?
The Ark of the Covenant was this thing so you could have a movie series. Because they already did the Holy Grail, and you needed something else, and you did the Holy Grail. Okay, the ark was to carry the tablets. On the top of the ark was the mercy seat. On the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest went in and sprinkled blood over the mercy seat, the covering. Okay? Kippur means covering. God's presence dwelt between the cherubim in the temple tabernacle. It was a reflection of what goes on up in heaven. So maybe he's got a box up there too. But what happened is they would put the blood over so it covered over the sins, because God looked down at the law and said, oops, they broke it. Wait a minute, they broke every single one of them. They smashed in the smithereens. Gabriel, get the club, go kill him. And no, look, Lord, there's like this blood that covers it. So the blood had the life force, so a person was recognizing that a life was shed to cover over their sin. All right, now that Christ has done that, you don't need that anymore, because God has accepted. Christ went into actually presented his blood, according to Hebrews, in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly city or wherever it is, somewhere up there, somewhere in a black hole, I think. And, you know, it's done, so there's no need for that to happen anymore. Jeff?
Yeah, real quick. You said there was mercy now in context, and you said that the kingdom is here. What was that kingdom referring to?
Okay, Jesus is there debating with the Pharisees who are rejecting him. All right? And he says, you know, you look for your signs to see when the kingdom is coming, all that stuff. You know, the kingdom is in your midst. Okay, now the word for midst is only used one other time in the Greek New Testament to refer to the water in the water bottle. Well, it actually refers to wine in a cup, but, you know. All right? Now, it's he as the king is in their midst, Jesus, the water. And they are actually rejecting it. So these are not believers that have the spirit, I mean, the kingdom in their hearts. These are people actually rejecting the Messiah. Now, what for people to say it means it's within our, you know, heart, they're basically saying God is in the middle of the polypropylene. You know, it's not in that group as a internal piece of it, but he's standing in their midst. That's the only verse that you could possibly use to show that the kingdom is something in your heart. And if you just look at the context, it's an audience that says, we don't want to have anything to do with you, Jesus. So how is he in their midst? It just, you know, it can't be. And it is caught on, as you mentioned, like wildfire. Everybody believes this. And it's like, well, what's the biblical basis of it? I've got 35 verses that say just the opposite. You've got this one verse that you have tortured. You know, and it's clearly wrong. So what's the truth? I would go with the 35 verses that are consistent in their context that say, kingdom is yet future. Yeah?
Just a follow-up on a couple questions. So those of us who are studying Hebrews have been learning about the temple and then the temple. Okay. Is this temple that Ezekiel saw as the future temple the same one that Christ entered, like the eternal temple, or there's three of them? There's like the one that was, and then the eternal one, and then there's going to be another one.
I don't know. I would suspect that this is the one Christ entered, because the Revelation 22 says in the new heavens and new earth there is no temple. So we now are left with, okay, if there's nothing then, what do we have? The other thing we're told is that the branch when he comes in Zechariah 6:12 is the he builds a temple. Or he doesn't really say, yeah, he kind of puts the thing together. And it's, so I would suspect that this is that kind of that temple, or it's the replica of it. But you don't need the other one, so maybe just kind of disassembles it, resembles it. I don't know. We're not really told. But one day, you'll find out. Yeah, Kat. Right, okay, the thing you're supposed to know is the law. Now, there's things that there's clean stuff and unclean stuff. the specifics aren't always spelled out, and in real life, just know this is good, this is not good. I think there's pieces of that. This makes you clean, this makes you unclean. So they are teaching that. Everybody's supposed to know God, and that's the major factor of the New Covenant. The law is supposed to be in their heart, but let's think about that for New Testament believers. We have the Spirit within our heart. Do we know everything? Do we have to do Bible study? And we still need, you know, for some reason, that still isn't adequate. So there's still got to be some teaching going on. Last call? Yeah.
You made a quick allusion to the people sitting in the kingdom. But Satan is bound. So what is it that's causing them to do their own sin nature?
I think it's the bingo games. You know, it's like when you're really close and you kind of need that last marker. All right, sorry about that. All right. During the millennial kingdom, people still have, you know, free will. They have choices. They can be forgetful. A lot of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, in fact, the first seven chapters or so of Leviticus, were for sins that you committed unintentionally. So, you know, you didn't really, weren't aware that you were sinned, and then it was brought to your attention that, oh, hey, you did something wrong, and then you brought it. The willful sins, you know, you had to wait for the Day of Atonement. So I'm suspecting that there's those kinds of sins going on there. We're not really told, but they are bringing offerings. They could also be bringing just thank offerings, like whole burnt offerings, were by and large a saying, God, take me, I'm yours kind of thing. So there might have been some people doing that. They had offerings they were supposed to bring as first fruit offerings, so the first animal that was born to a whatever was given to the Lord, and then they had to eat it. So you always had to sacrifice it and give the blood to God to show that he's worthy of the life. So there's that kind of stuff going on. But there are actually sin offerings if you touch a defiled person. I mean, even if it was intent, like if you were one of these Zadok priests, you couldn't go to any funerals unless it was your immediate family. And then you were unclean for 7 days, and then you had to bring an offering. So there's that kind of stuff going on. People, because folks die, become ritually unclean, and God wants a separation between life and death, so you'd have to bring a sacrifice. So I think that a lot of it's like that. The interesting thing is these people who will be living under the Messiah's reign will, by and large, be doing what's right. When Satan gets loosed, he deceives them, and they rebel against him. There's a large portion of that rebel. After having seen this phenomenal thing of, like, worshiping God is really good and it works, they're going to say, no, we're going to go do our own thing, which tells me that will is still alive and well on planet Earth. Yeah?
All Israel is not Israel. There's also another, all Israel shall be saved. Is that Israel being referred to there, the believing part of Israel, or is this the unbelieving? Do you see the resurrection of the Jews? I asked the question earlier. Mm-hmm. Do you see, if we only resurrect the Jews who were believers, what about the non-believers, and how, do they have a second chance from your reading of Scripture?
I would be on principle opposed to second chances because most of the Scripture says you die once and then you get judged.
Right.
All right, so second chance.
But Israel is a special case.
Right, but then since the preponderance of evidence is against that, you have to have something really clear to make that assumption. It's not like, well, it could happen. The general guidelines would prevent you from drawing that conclusion from those specifics. But the all Israel being saved is, we'll do that when we get to Romans 9, 10, 11, through which chapter it's in there. It's 11? Yeah, okay. He's defined Israel as the people of faith earlier in 9. So it's the group that is, the believing. That would tend to be it. There are some people who think that God would, and, you know, he can do this if he wants. I mean, it's his universe. But he could, as a special act of grace, decide to save people. But there are caveats against that. Special act of grace is he regathers them. Special act of grace is he's protected and preserved them. You know, he's done massive demonstrations of his grace in his dealings with them. I mean, you know, normally you'd say, you're out of here. But, you know, he says, you know, you're still mine. He's not going to save people against their will. It's like, so it has to be something a person wants because he doesn't violate your will. That's one of the rules of the universe. So if all Israel is going to be saved, it's because they're going to want to be saved.
The Bible also says that all Judea went to be baptized with John the Baptist. It might not mean that every single individual actually felt that.
Right, there are places in Scripture, just like that, where all does not mean every single individual. It's a collective group. But within that collective group, is it, who is it? And it would make sense that salvation is always by faith. Always. You have to believe what God said. That's like determined through, from Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, all the way through, it's always been by faith. So it's, I don't think the ground rules are going to change. Okay, John.
As raptured believers, it will fly from the heavenly Jerusalem down to where the millennium kingdom is. We're also very much subject to this.
And there's not a whole lot of scripture on that, John. Being given a glorified body, which, like Paul, really didn't want to be disqualified from getting a glorified body. In his thinking in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, it was not automatic. So that's, he really struggled to make sure he was there. Philippians 3 is another chapter where Paul really said, I'm putting everything I got into making this happen. Similar to the glorified body, you can do whatever you want. that's really good. If you're not getting glory, what happens to you? And my that favorite answer to that is, I don't know, I have to worry about that because I'm working on being glorified. people want to know, well, what's my, what are my options if I want to go the other direction? Well, you have to find those out on your own. But glorified saints, they are the right, according to Revelation 22, who have access to the tree of life in the heavenly city, which is the New Jerusalem, for the healing of the nations, which... You try to figure out what kind of scenarios could possibly explain that fact, and you get to take the leaves and go out, and you can kind of keep your people you're ruling over in control by saying, "You want a healing? You have to obey." Some people are like that. Get the leaves, jump. So, I don't spend too much time worrying about unglorified saints because I'm going to be in the glorified camp. I hope. I'm working on it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are gracious to your people. Thank you that you have plans for them. Thank you that you never abandon the nation of Israel and you don't abandon us. Thank you that you are constantly wooing us into a relationship with you where we can enjoy your benefits and your delights. Thank you that as the Creator God, you know what's best. As the one who knit each one of us together, you know what delights us and what would satisfy us and what would be best for us. We trust you for that, Lord, knowing that you are God and we are not. We pray for the nation of Israel today that you would guide them in finding you, for the people leading Bible studies over there, that you would strengthen, empower, and protect them. We thank you for Nahu's Bible study, and we pray that people in leadership circles would have their eyes open to your truth and your plan for your people. We thank you for your plan for us, that you have been gracious in putting your Spirit within our hearts, and we pray that your Spirit would cause us to will and to do your good pleasure, and that we would desire what only you want and do only what you want. We pray that you would be pleased and delighted with having us as your children. We look forward to an eternity of blessings. We pray that we would live without regrets by the power of your Spirit and by your grace for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.